And I got to spend a couple of days in Williamsburg, Colonial Williamsburg. How many have been there before? Awesome place. There's a saying that says, if you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it. And one of the things we noticed down there, and I will draw your attention to this one thing we found out when we were there. We were able, if you've been there, you know, you tour these places and you have people that are dressed up in the outfits and they act as if they're from that period. And so they tell you what goes on in each of the buildings we were in. And the one building we happened to be in yesterday was the courthouse. And the gentleman there was explaining to us what happened in the courthouse on that day. Now remember, this is just before the Revolutionary War. This is still English rule. They hadn't come to the war yet, so it was still under English rule. And the gentleman was saying that in this court, they have, just like we do, they have misdemeanors and they have felonies, felonies being the greater of the two crimes. And he said, as according to the records they've been able to find, that the vast majority of cases that were brought, felonies that were brought before the court, the vast majority of them were, are you ready? Missing church. 34% is what he was saying of the records they have of the felonies brought before the court were if you miss church. That's not even the best part. Here's the best part. You know what the penalty was for a felony? Death on your first conviction. So I'm thinking either the churches would be full or they would be empty. So remember that next Sunday morning, you thank the Lord you're not under British rule anymore. But it's an amazing place, and you get to see how it was and how God has blessed us in the ensuing years. When you see how we went through their hospital. There's a saying that says, yesterday's medical books are today's joke books. You see the things that they thought were medical science back then, and you're amazed because of what we have now. And it's an amazing thing God has blessed this country with, and sometimes we take it for granted. Amen. Well, we are studying through the book of Acts, and last week we talked about the account of the beggar being outside the temple and John and Peter healing them, or God using them to heal this gentleman. All else that happens after that is on account of this case. Because as miraculous as that was, we can be sure that when God is at work, who also is at work? The enemy. Enemy's not far behind when God is at work. Whenever the power and the gospel is effective, the enemy will do anything he can to stop that, to put a halt to it. So we have this gentleman healed. He's jumping around praising God. The next verse, chapter 4, verse 1 says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So we figure that they're still in the crowd. This gentleman's been healed, and they're still telling them how to be saved, why this guy was healed, giving them the gospel, preaching about the resurrection, preaching about repentance. And what happens? They get interrupted. God's at work, and they get interrupted by someone coming up. And one of the things we have to be careful of in church work and in Christian life, when God is moving in your life, in the church service, in whatever you're doing, in any capacity, you can be sure the enemy is going to cause something to come up to distract you from what's happening, to interrupt what God's doing. Maybe during an intense time of worship, a cell phone goes off. Or someone will say something that sounds good, but it kind of interrupts the flow of God. And notice who was doing the interrupting. The religious people. Especially in Pentecostal circles, sometimes God moves in ways that are demonstrative. And those that aren't used to that criticize it and try to stop it. I remember when I was first going to church and I wasn't a Christian, and we would have an occasional word from God, and I would think to myself, why doesn't the preacher shut this guy up? Why is he talking out when it should be coming from the front? I didn't understand it, but I wanted it to be stopped because the enemy was trying to interrupt what God was doing. I'm encouraged not when the disruption occurs, but the fact that what God is doing is threatening to the enemy. You think about football. Who gets tackled? The guy who has the ball. If he doesn't have the ball, everyone leaves him alone. But it's the ball, the guy carrying the ball, who scores. If you're doing something for God and you're accomplishing something, you can be sure that the enemies can come up behind you and try to stop what you're doing in any way. How many have ever started really praying and trying to get into God's presence and something comes up? You promise, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and pray, and then something happens so you can't pray. Or when you get in the middle of praying, not that everyone's, this has happened to anyone here, but you fall asleep. You ever wonder why people get so upset at the gospel? Why were these folks upset? As a believer, we understand it, and the gospel doesn't really threaten anyone with physical violence. In fact, as far as we've experienced, it changes people for the better. So why do other people get upset about that? Well, again, I go back. I believe it's the enemy working in their life to dissuade them from the gospel. Verse 2, it says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, first we know that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that anyone lives beyond when they die. Once you die, that's it. How many of you know people that think that? That once you die, you're in the ground, that's it. They don't believe in any heaven or hell. They believe that's it. When Peter boldly preached the resurrection, he was basically questioning the theology and the leadership of the people. Now, these folks were leaders. They were the leaders of the church at that time, the people, the whole Jewish council. He was questioning and therefore undermining their authority. If they were the ones in charge and they got to decide what is being taught and preached, and all of a sudden these two come in and tell everyone that what you've been taught up to this point is wrong. Because there is a resurrection. There is life after death. Imagine, now we're all believers here, I'm assuming. Imagine if someone came to you and told you that everything you've ever believed all of your life and were taught since an infancy was wrong. What would your reaction be? You'd probably get defensive about that. And whenever we share the gospel with someone, that is basically what we're doing. We're telling them everything you believed up to this point is wrong. And so naturally, people get defensive when you say that they're wrong. You may not say it in the fact that, hey, you're wrong, but just the fact that you're telling them something that they don't believe and have been taught against, they will get defensive. When people in authority are threatened to lose that authority, they come against those who are doing it. It happened, as we saw in Williamsburg. It happens today in government. One of the things that the guy in the courtroom said is the judges all were not paid. They couldn't get paid to be a judge at that time. And there's between 3 and 5 judges in every trial. And they had a justice of the peace, never paid. He said in 1869, they started paying them to do that. And they did a study currently realizing, where's all this corruption coming from? How can we see corruption in government? And he said they traced it back to the time that the people in public service got paid. Once you entered money into the political arena, you now began the corruption. Don't we see that today? Why? Because people in power want to stay in power and will do and attack the character of those who come against that. How many of us, when you see someone proclaiming the truth, a truth that can't be denied, rather than attacking the truth, they attack the person. They attack the character of the person because they can't attack the truth, it's truth. So they attack the character of the person. And so that's exactly what was happening here. People haven't changed over the years. It is the same now as it was then. Even the guards that are arriving and then men being detained did not stop what God was doing. Verses 3 and 4, it says, They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. It's awesome when you see God moving, people getting saved. And sometimes you can be assured that when you start preaching the gospel, bad things may happen to you. What happened? They were doing exactly what God called them to do. They were calling out sin. They were preaching resurrection. They were preaching truth. And because of that, they were going to face the consequences of the civil and legal authority at that moment. They were put in jail. Persecution started. Now, we don't face that here like they did back in Williamsburg. We went to the church. There was, in Williamsburg, there was one church. If you lived in there, you had to go to this church. So we went to that. They had a concert going on one night. We went to see that. And I got to tell you, those pews were the most uncomfortable pews I've ever sat in my life. They were like this narrow and straight back. And, you know, 5 minutes in, I had to stand. I couldn't sit in those pews. So be thankful that we have comfortable pews and now soon to have chairs. But you had to attend that church. There was no other church. You had to go to that church. And if you didn't, you were subject, obviously, to the legal authority. Whenever we do something for God that God calls us to do, you know, the apostle says we should obey man or God rather than men. And that's true. But when we do that, we have to realize that there are going to be consequences for that action. And as Christians, we have to be ready to pay the consequences. So for these gentlemen, the persecution and for the church had already begun. And persecution does not end until Jesus comes back. I may know that. It's going to continue. But I want to encourage us with some of the truths from this account. First thing is, notice how long-suffering God is with people. How many are thankful that God is long-suffering? With you. Me. The very same leaders that were responsible for Jesus' death, they rejected Jesus. They rejected and killed John the Baptist. And yet, God was giving them another chance. These two were out preaching. The leaders at that point, they were given another chance to hear the gospel. And they rejected it again. Aren't you glad that you only have one chance to hear the gospel? If we only had one chance and we rejected it, I think we'd all be in trouble. Very few people come to know Jesus the very first time they hear about him. But God is long-suffering, the Bible says, not wanting any to perish. So he gives us many, many opportunities. But those opportunities will end at some point. God held back judgment and sent the Holy Spirit to draw these people who killed him back to himself so that they would be saved. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen said the same thing. Don't lay this sin to their account. I doubt that most of us would have that long suffering of an attitude. I surely wouldn't. But God is long suffering, wanting people to know Jesus. We should be patient when we share the word with the world. Just as we did not know Christ the very first time we heard it, we should be patient in our attempt to share the gospel with other people. We should be long-suffering with people, encouraging them. We should expect pushback. We should expect maybe even some persecution or ridicule. But we should be long-suffering, continuing to be able to share. We shouldn't give up. The second thing says a true witness to people involves the gospel, but it also includes the bad news of sin and guilt. How can you have the good news of the gospel unless you realize what the bad news is? As we said last week, there can be no true faith in Christ without acknowledging and repenting of the sin we've committed. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that convicts people, not us. Why do we pray for people to get saved? So that the Holy Spirit reveals to them what they need to see, because we can't. The Holy Spirit has to remove the blinders from their eyes. He has to draw them in. The Holy Spirit has to do the work. We just happen to be the ones that God uses at the very end of the situation to share the gospel. So they're ready. Their hearts are ready. They're attuned to that. As we'll find out later, or as we saw it on Acts 2, it says, brothers, what should we do to be saved? They had gotten to the point where the Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to the truth through the gospel, and they said, what do we got to do? It will come to that eventually in the people we pray for, because the Holy Spirit does the work. We're simply God's vessels to open our mouth and say something to them. We share what we know, and God has to do the rest. Because we don't save anyone, right? We know that. We just tell them what we know, and God has to be the one that changes their heart. So that tells me not to be discouraged if people don't listen to you. Our job is to tell them. It's God's job to convince them. The third thing about this account, if we want to reach a whole lot of people or a crowd, we need to meet the needs of the one. Peter and John ministered to one man, and because they ministered to one man, that gave him the opportunity to preach to everybody. Had they not met this guy's need and healed him, they would not have an audience. But because they did one thing, it'll open the door for others to hear it. We can't be so consumed by our desire to reach the world that we forget to reach the one. We prayed for missionaries today, as we should. We support missionaries. And there's people all over the world preaching the gospel, but there's also people right in our backyard who need to hear it just as much as the people who need the water in Africa. The account of the beggar tells us that God healed one man, many listened. Now, the account doesn't tell us how many beggars were at the temple gate, and it doesn't tell us that they healed anybody else. They healed one guy that we know of amongst what we assume would be many there. We don't know why God heals one and not another. I was sharing with the kids today, and I got another dose of this while we were in Williamsburg. Healing. When you think about the lifespan of the people in the Bible times, and the common things we have today that we take for granted, how many of the things that we have today would back then be considered a miracle of God? We cut our foot, we throw on some Neosporin, take an antibiotic. In Bible times, Neosporin would have been a miracle drug from God. Antibiotic would have been a miracle of God. If Jesus pulled out of his pocket an antibiotic and gave it to someone, that would be a miracle. I believe that every good thing is from God, every good and perfect gift, James tells us. Everything that we have today that we take for granted, even 300 years ago in Williamsburg, or 2,000 years ago, are miracles of God. The knowledge we have now on how to treat things is a miracle. How else do we account for man's wisdom except when God gives it? I believe that God heals through medical science, no less of a miracle than back then. Paul even told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, he says, stop drinking only water, use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. Wine was acknowledged as medicinal. Teenagers, not any here, not a permission to drink. This is medicinal. Luke was a doctor. God used a doctor to write the book of Acts. God is not against medicine. Hospitals were initially begun as a Christian ministry. I read an article called The Christian Contribution to Medicine. I'll just excerpt one paragraph for you. It says, "A new age of hospitals began with new institutions being built by devout Christians for the sick poor, supported mainly by voluntary contributions. The influence of this new age was felt overseas as well as in England. Healthcare by Christians in continental Europe received a new impetus. The first hospitals in the New World were founded by Christian pioneers. Christians were at the forefront of the dispensary movement, providing medical care for the urban poor in congested areas of large cities." All that to say this, God is still in the business of healing. And whether it's a bona fide, unexplainable miracle of God that we can't explain in any other terms other than God working, or through what God has allowed us to accumulate over the years in knowledge and wisdom, is just as equally a miracle of God. If we were able to do the things that we do now, 300 years ago or 2,000 years ago, people would say it was a miracle. Whether you're on insulin, you have a heart cath, you have bypasses, you have blood thinners, ultrasounds, blood pressure medicines, all these things, miracles of God. The difference is we don't divorce God from the healing. We still take our infirmities to God and allow God to choose how he's going to heal. I shared this, you may have heard this. I'm not going to quit my day job and be a comic, but this is a joke that I heard. Guy's on a rooftop being surrounded by water. It's being flooded. His area's being flooded. Helicopter comes and says, "Hey, we're going to here to rescue you." Guy says, "No, I'm waiting for God to rescue me." Helicopter flies away. Boat comes up. "Hey, man, we're here to rescue you. Come on, get in the boat." "Nope, waiting for God to rescue me." Boat goes away. Another helicopter comes. "Come on, this is your last chance. We're going to save you. Get on the helicopter." Guy says, "Nope, I'm waiting for God." Guy drowns, gets to heaven. And he says to God, "How come you didn't save me?" And God says, "I sent two helicopters in a boat. What do you want?" God uses people. God uses every bit of knowledge that we have because God gives it to us. If every good and perfect gift, which is everything we have that is good, is from God, I call that a miracle. I call that God's provision. So now we come to verse 5. It says, "The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest family." So who shows up? Whenever God blesses, the enemy shows up. But God still calls us to be bold in our witness. But he tells us that he doesn't guarantee us freedom from consequences. When we come against the enemy and what he's doing in the lives of other people, be prepared for a battle. That's why you need to be prayed up. You need to know God's word. You need to be ready for the confrontation, because not easily does the enemy let go of people. And whenever he wants to accomplish something, God wants to accomplish something, the enemy will do what he can to stop it. Whether it's family, religious people we know, church people, the enemy will use whoever he can to stop what God is doing. Verse 7 says, "They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or name did you do this?'" We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by opposition. In fact, we should expect opposition, but we can't let opposition stop us from doing what God calls us to do. The most important thing is not that we are comfortable. The most important thing is that the name of Jesus is glorified through our witness, through our lifestyle, through the preaching of what we have as the gospel. And number 5, the name of Jesus still has power. When you pray in the name of Jesus, there is power in that name. One of the things in Williamsburg, it was still under British rule, so you had the king. And whenever you did something in the king's name, you had the full authority of the English government behind that. Whether the king was there or not, if you defied the king, you were executed. And if someone came in the king's name to do something, and you still defied it, guess what? You were still executed. Why? Because the man who came not in his own ability, but he came in the name of the king. When we come and we pray, we come in the name of Jesus. We come not because we're coming ourselves, but we're coming because Jesus told us to come. We are praying in the authority and the power of Jesus. So when you pray in Jesus' name, it's not just a name. You have authority and power behind that name. What's James say? If I can get it right, it's not in my notes, so it's not going to be perfect. Submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee. What do you got to do first? Submit to God. Submit to the power of God, submit to what he's doing, and the enemy will flee because of the power of the name of Jesus. Acts 4:8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and we are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" Notice again, they weren't shy about who they were blaming. And they weren't blaming them, they were just calling out their sin, showing them that what they did was, in fact, sinful. Remember what Jesus told the disciples before they went out, Matthew 10:17. He says, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." These guys were brought before the legal authorities, and God put the words in their mouth, exactly what he needed them to hear. Now, they could have not said anything. The Bible says we have the ability to suppress what God wants to do through us. If, you know, the Bible says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. So if God wants to speak through me, I have the ability to say, I'm not saying it. These guys had the ability to say, you know what, I don't want to get persecuted anymore. I want to get out of here, so I'm not saying anything. But they didn't. They allowed God to say through them exactly what he wanted to say. Luke wrote about the same thing in his gospel. It says in chapter 12, verse 11, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you will say." Darlene said this morning, when you talk to people, don't worry about what you're going to say to them. Now, it means you should, doesn't mean you should be ignorant of God's word. You've got to study it. You've got to know it. But don't worry about how the conversation is going to go. Because I believe the Bible is going to give you, or God's going to give you, what needs to be said at that moment. And maybe you may feel like it's not enough. Or maybe you feel like it's too much. But if God's speaking through you, it's exactly what they needed to hear at that moment. And if it's not enough, it was sufficient for that moment for them. And the Bible says God's word does not return void. So whatever you tell them at that moment, God is going to use later in their life. He's going to bring it back to their mind. So what these guys were doing here in Acts is just a fulfillment of what Jesus told them in Matthew and Luke. Now, remember where they were. They were in jail. And what these leaders wanted to do to them, they could do. They knew that when they said this, they could be killed. They could be taken out. They could be flogged. They can be beaten. They could, whatever they wanted to do to these guys, they could do with no recourse. And yet the Holy Spirit fills Peter with what they needed to hear. And he didn't mince words, and he called them to account. When we share the gospel, the Bible says that the gospel is offensive. We shouldn't be offensive in how we do that. We should love them and encourage them and tell them what the Bible says plainly. The Bible and the Holy Spirit will do the convicting. Our job is just to share that. Verse 12, one of the first verses I learned. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Pretty plain to those who think there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven. The reason that the name of Jesus is so opposed is because of this verse. There is no plan B. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If people think they already have a relationship with God, and we're basically telling them that their thoughts are incorrect, they're going to not appreciate that. But it doesn't mean you can't tell them the truth. And whenever you do it, however nice and sugar-coated you give it to them, they still will probably be offended because everything they've ever been taught, you're telling them is incorrect. What happens when we really delve into God's word and we have the ability and the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus? I think verse 13 shows us what people's attitude about us will be. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What a compliment. Just to be a normal guy off the street, a couple of fishermen, nobody important, nobody of any noteworthiness, but people saw in them something. How could these ordinary schlubs speak like this unless they saw, man, they'd been with Jesus? That's how they're able to do it. The question is, can people tell that we have this relationship? When we walk away from a conversation, do they realize that we're just ordinary people? But man, we must have been with Jesus. Can they tell that we've spent time with Jesus and we know him, not know about him? Now, we don't physically see Jesus. We don't physically spend time with him physically, but how do we do it? Prayer, reading God's word. They asked Spurgeon the secret of his ministry. He said, my people pray for me. Any preacher, me included, me especially, you want to know what you can do? Pray for me. Pray for my family. Because it's ineffective unless God's behind it. No ministry is a success in God's eyes if there is no prayer behind it. A lot of big congregations, a lot of big synagogues and churches and mosques and everything else with a bunch of people in it. But there's no power of God there because there's no prayer there. Augustine says, pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you. Prayer is not an escape from responsibility. It's our responsibility and our response to God's ability. True prayer energizes us for service and for battle. If we want to be a missional church, you know what that means? It's a new term they're using now, missional. It means we have a mission. In other words, we have a job description as a church. How many know we have a job description? We have a job. What's a job? To go all into all the world. If we mean that we want to be used by God, then we need to prepare ourselves and go boldly. The lady saying, people need the Lord. A truer statement has never been said. People need Jesus to transform them like he transformed each one of us. And he transformed Peter and John. And he transformed the beggar. And the countless people throughout the ages that Jesus has transformed. You know, it's one thing to attend a church service. It's quite another to be transformed by the power of God. I mean, radically changed from where you were to where you are now. It's our job to spend time with Jesus, pray for Holy Spirit boldness, and pray for divine appointments. And then what's going to happen? God will set those up for you. And then it's up to us to actually open our mouth and not worry about their reaction, but basically tell them what God's done for you. And that's all we do. We tell them our testimony. We tell them what God has done for me. You can quote them all kinds of scripture, and that's good. But for them, they don't probably believe the Bible. But when you tell them what God did for you, how can they refute you? If they know you and they have a relationship with you, they have to at least accept what you're telling them. God did this for me. And hopefully, people will not only hear it, but they'll see it. We used to have a phrase in our youth group, walk the talk. Walk the talk. If you're talking and you're not walking it, then it's nothing. But you need to be walking what you're going to be telling them. Because your attitude and your lifestyle go way before your words. You have to have, how did I say this before? You have to earn the right to speak to people's life. That just means you have to be able to have the lifestyle before you talk to them. So when you talk to them, you're just confirming things they've already seen in your life, how you've changed. God will fill your mouth with what to say because the rest is up to him. Our job is to simply be ready, be available, and not be afraid to do it. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning? When people see us, can they say, maybe they don't know Jesus, but maybe they can say, there's something different about that person. Not sure what it is. But as Christians, people should see a difference in our lifestyle. Not just our talk, but the way we live before them. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you were long-suffering with us. The Lord, you reached into our lives and you took your time. You allowed us to reject you over many years, some of us, until finally you got our attention. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that you didn't give up on us. And Father, each one of us here, I'm sure, are praying for our family members and our friends, and have been so for years. And we know that you haven't given up on them either, and neither are we. So we pray that your Holy Spirit does the work in their lives of the people we're praying for. That, Lord, you're long-suffering with them, not wanting them to perish. But, Lord, your word says you want them to come to repentance. So we pray that your Holy Spirit does his work in their lives, whether that involves us in a conversation or other people with them in a conversation. You know what will work. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit does the work in their lives, that you get their attention, that you draw them to the cross, allow them to understand that they really need you. It's not something that they want, but, Lord, they need you. They need to be saved. They need to have their lives transformed. So, Lord, I pray that each one of us as a church member, as a Christian, would leave this building today with that burden upon our hearts, and that it wouldn't leave. That every day we walk out our door, we would be burdened to share, and you would give us opportunities to do that. And you would put the words in our mouth and allow us to see, as these two apostles did, now they increase their numbers up to 5,000. So 2,000 people got saved that day at the temple gate because of one chance to share the gospel. I pray that you would open those doors for us, allow us to be Jesus to the people we come across, and allow us to see tremendous results as Peter and John did when we simply share the truth. Father, we do love you this morning. We're so grateful for all you've done for us. Help us to live our lives just to honor you, to be thankful for what we do have. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a tremendous week. Let me know what God's doing in your life. It's good to have testimonies from others to hear what God's doing in your life. People need to hear that. So let me know if you've got one.